scripture lesson for this evening, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as at the day of Christ, or you will notice in the margin, if your Bible makes the corrections, that this should read, that the day of the Lord is at hand or present. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or hindereth will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath in the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The title of this subject, as announced, was to be The Lord's Coming and the World. Another substitute title, which I sometimes use, is What's Ahead for a Churchless World? You know, the very thought of that seems to be strange to some people, that there ever would be a time when the world would be without the church. And some people, I suppose, would be very glad if they could get rid of the church, because the church is a sort of a torment, a thorn in their sides. I remember some years ago looking through some books in a secondhand bookstore in New York, and I came across the title, God, Man's Eternal Torment. And of course, anything that God would put in this world, like the church, would be a torment as well. And I know some people are greatly disturbed by the church. And yet, it's strange, isn't it, that those very people like to live near one. And somehow they're very glad that there is such a restraining power in the world. But at the time when this epistle was written, the church was going through great tribulation. Remember, we pointed out last night that, with the possible exception of Smyrna mentioned in the book of Revelation, this church seems to have suffered more persecution than any other church to whom any letters are addressed in the New Testament. We examined the reasons for that and found out that it wasn't because they were deficient in any way, because they had a growing faith, they had an abounding love, and there was plenty of patience of hope in all their tribulations which they endured. So we come to the conclusion, that God was using this Thessalonian church as a sort of an example of how he could trust people to be tried in this way. And that probably is the meaning of the words which you have in chapter 1, in verse 5, when he says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. This is a very difficult verse to interpret, but I would suggest to you that it means that God was justified in choosing and electing this church and in allowing it to go through these sufferings, that his judgment in electing them, in choosing them, was fully justified by the results. And so here we have what has sometimes been referred to as a model church. But now this persecution had become so heavy that these dear brethren doubtless thought that that awful time of tribulation of which we were speaking a little last night, they thought that that time had actually arrived. That seems to be the subject of the opening verses of this chapter, where the apostle is beseeching them by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him that they not be soon shaken in mind and so on. And right here I'd like to notice something, that when the apostle here speaks of the coming of our Lord, as we were dealing with it last night, his coming for the church, he also speaks of it as our gathering together unto him. That's a nice way of putting it, isn't it? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. This is one of the distinctive features of the rapture. We pointed out last night that the rapture has certain distinctive features which you don't find in connection with the coming of our Lord in judgment. In other words, not with the post-tribulational coming of the Lord. We looked at the post-tribulational coming of the Lord as described in the 24th chapter of Matthew. We find that it will be introduced by astronomical phenomena. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ will suddenly appear in the heavens, and every eye shall see him, and all the tribes of the land shall wail because of him. That's the post-tribulational coming of the Lord. But the pre-tribulation coming of the Lord, that is his coming for the church, has certain distinctive features. First of all, there's the resurrection of the dead in Christ, of which nothing is said in the Olivet Discourse, not a word. Secondly, there is the change that comes over the living believers. As we were seeing in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall all be changed. And Paul elaborates on that a little bit in the third chapter of Philippians when he says, he shall change our vile body, or our bodies of humiliation, and fashion them like unto his own body of glory. That's a distinctive feature of the rapture. You don't find that mentioned in the Olivet Discourse in the post-tribulational coming of the Lord. The next feature is our going to meet the Lord in the air. Of that, nothing is said in Matthew 24 and 25. Nothing at all. Next, there is our gathering together unto him. He says, I'm coming again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's distinctive. And finally, that where I am, there you may be also. These are distinctive features. And whenever you have a reason to question any passage concerning the coming of the Lord, just ask yourself, would these features fit into that particular picture? If they don't, you can make up your mind that they're not talking about the same thing. Now, we do have many passages in the New Testament which don't include all of these, but they could be put in if necessary. For example, in the 14th chapter of John, you could put those features in there because, first of all, the Lord says, I'm coming to receive you unto myself. And some have thought that because the word there used for receive is the same word which is used in Matthew 24 for taken, that therefore you have the rapture in Matthew 24. Just keep your bookmark here in 2 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter, and turn back for a moment to Matthew 24 to look at this passage. Matthew 24. I begin reading at verse 37. Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken. Now the word for taken there is substantially the same as the word for receive in John 14. But with this difference, in John 14, the word is followed by this phrase, unto myself, to receive you unto myself. That's not in this passage. But let's go on. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know at what hour your Lord doth come. Now, as I say, some people apply that to the rapture. If this refers to the rapture, then the illustration which precedes it doesn't fit. Who were those who were taken in the flood? Certainly not Noah and his family. It was those who were left behind on the earth who were taken, and Noah and his family were spared. Therefore, I take it, since the Lord Jesus uses this illustration and says the flood came and took them all away, so shall it also be in the day of the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man. Two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. You can see that to make this apply to the rapture is to just ignore the fact that the Lord Jesus chose an illustration which is the exact opposite, because Noah never left the earth. He never left the earth. He rose up on the waters and he came back again to the earth, but he never left it. Any more than you and I leave it. Even when we go up in an airplane, we don't leave it, in the sense that we leave it behind and we're not coming back. We come down again. And so Noah did. He didn't leave the earth. And this cannot be referred to the rapture if you respect our Lord's use of his illustration. And the same would apply in the 17th chapter of the book of Luke, where he also adds the illustration of Lot and his family, and warns us by saying, remember Lot's wife. But these people didn't leave the earth. Lot and his daughters never left the earth. And what's more, the sins which were committed after that were so terrible that you could hardly think of that as representing or being an illustration of the saints who are taken away when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to remove his church. So that I leave these things for you to look at yourselves and make your own conclusions, but these are my conclusions with regard to the illustration that is used here. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to judge or to fulfill this scripture which we've just been reading here, Matthew 24, it will not be to remove the saints from the earth, for they've already been removed, but it will be to sever the wicked from among the just. That's what he's going to do. And in order to give you a passage of scripture, we could give you a number, but we'll give you one sample tonight. Let's turn back now to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 13. The 13th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And here we read these words in verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one on another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. That's what he's going to do. He's not taking the saints out of it. He's going to destroy the sinners thereof out of it. That's his coming in judgment. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Again, we have these same astronomical phenomena that we were noticing the other evening in Matthew 24, which precede the coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. The very thing we were talking about last night when it says, he will recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. You can see that these scriptures are consistent. Now, the saints at Thessalonica thought that that day had actually arrived. And here the apostle is explaining to them that it couldn't possibly be that as yet. That's what he means here in our chapter. Let's come back to our text now for this evening in the second verse. He says, don't you be troubled, because, as if the day of the Lord had arrived or was at hand. And let no man deceive you. He says, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away or an apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now this hasn't happened yet. Oh, I know that many of the older commentators referred this to the Pope at Rome. But it couldn't possibly refer to the Pope at Rome. In the first place, the Pope never claimed to be God that I know of. He claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth. And if there's anyone who defends the deity of the Lord Jesus, it's the Romanist. He goes so far as to say that the mother who brought the Lord Jesus Christ into the world is the mother of God. We're all familiar with that expression. So that you could never accuse a good Roman Catholic of denying the deity of the Lord Jesus. He just doesn't. But here's a man who claims deity for himself, you see. He claims it for himself. He's called a man of sin and that son of perdition. And I have no doubt in my own mind that this is the one whom we generally know as the Antichrist, one who stands in the place of Christ, the one of whom the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking in John 5, verse 43, when he says, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Another shall come in his own name, and him ye will receive. That's the Antichrist. He doesn't simply come to oppose Christ. He comes to absolutely displace him and to set himself in the place of worship. Now I have no doubt that he will also pay divine honors to another, because in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, we have two beasts mentioned. One comes up out of the sea, and the other one comes up out of the land. And the one who comes up out of the land causes all to worship the first beast, and he even makes an image of the first beast, and everybody has to worship it. And I wouldn't be surprised if that is the abomination of desolation, of which Daniel speaks in his prophecy, and to which the Lord Jesus makes reference in Matthew 24, verse 15, when he says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place. And the fact that he mentions a holy place would indicate that a building has once again been erected in which such a room would be called the holy place. Such a place, so far as I'm aware, does not exist as yet. But I wouldn't be surprised if in the shifting of power, which seems to be so common these days, that it might be possible that Israel will one day yet get possession of that place where the old temple stood. And I make bold to say that once they get possession of it, they'll not be long in erecting a temple on that site. This is what they're aiming at. They want it. Oh, when you go over to Jerusalem, if you ever do, I want you to take a look at these men as they watch the Arabs who claim possession of the temple area, and even make Jews who are visiting that ancient holy place of their fathers, make them put on shoes over their shoes in order to tread in that holy place, because the Arabs claim it. And no matter what promises are made to the nation of Israel, we know that they will not accept any other center, for the simple reason that this was the place which God chose way back in the days of Abraham, when he told Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him up upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. That was it. And that's where the temple was later built. And no pious Jew will accept anything less than that. That's the place he wants. And as I say, the way things go these days, it's quite possible that some sort of a treaty will be signed by which they'll get possession of this. And I've been talking to some people who tell me that they've actually got the materials in preparation for the building of such a temple. And even if not, it wouldn't take them long to erect a tabernacle on the place and have divine worship begun there according to the old Mosaic code, even before they could lay the foundations for a new building. That's what they're aiming for. There's a great revival of Judaism. If you don't believe this, you need only to go to some of the cities which have a large Jewish population and you'll see it. For example, you ride along Woodward Avenue in the city of Detroit on a Saturday morning, and just look into these windows of the schools as you go by, where young Jews, boys and girls, are being instructed in ancient Judaism. It's interesting to see these little fellows with their skull caps on, sitting there in the schoolrooms. And you can see them from your car as you drive by or from the buses that go up and down Woodward Avenue. I could say the same for the city of Cleveland, where in some of the high schools of Cleveland, 90% of the students in the high schools are Jews. I suppose it's one of the largest Jewish concentrations that there is in all the United States outside of New York City. Yes, there's a revival of Judaism. And we find right in the city of Chicago more and more emphasis being placed upon this. Rabbis preaching the old Jewish doctrines, and even inviting Gentiles to come in. And one can go into their synagogues. There is a revival. What's all this for? I believe it's all in preparation for this thing. And little do they know it, that having rejected the Messiah way back yonder, they're going to accept one who isn't the true Messiah at all, and that's the one that's spoken of here in the fourth verse of our chapter tonight. This is the one. Friends, this is a solemn thing. And I think the apostle shows us here clearly that this cannot happen while the church is on earth. It cannot happen while the church is on earth. He says here in verse 6 of our chapter, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he," that is this man of sin, "might be revealed in his time." Even he is subject to the government of God with regard to the time when he can operate. And here is someone who is withholding. He isn't named, but it simply says, "Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness doth already work. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way." Now, of course, when you say that you believe this is the Holy Spirit, someone will say, "Well, now, how do you arrive at that conclusion?" Well, dear friends, I don't know of any other one in the world today who could hinder, who could withhold like the Holy Spirit. It's possible that the sixth verse speaks of the church in which the Holy Spirit dwells, and that's why the neuter "what" is used there. "Now you know what withholdeth." But in the seventh verse, you have the masculine pronoun "he," and I wouldn't be surprised that this is the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's the view I take. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world tonight that restrains the full manifestation of this man of sin, this son of perdition. That the Holy Spirit does have such power, I think, is evident to every Christian. You know yourself how the very presence of the Holy Spirit in your own life very often has a restraining power, doesn't it? It would have a greater power. He would have a greater power over our conduct if we were more aware of his presence. Do you know, beloved, there's many of things you and I wouldn't do. There are many things we wouldn't say if we were more aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit. To think that the Holy Spirit has taken up his abode within us, and that the Scripture reminds us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that there's no question about that being the Holy Spirit. And we know that he's here to glorify the Lord Jesus. We know that. The Lord Jesus himself said so. And while he's in the world, in the church, he holds back these forces of evil, much as Satan would like them to take possession right away. But even Satan himself is subject to the divine government, because God never turned over his sovereignty to Satan. Never. Never. But what about this mystery of iniquity that we read of in the seventh verse? Just what is that? We change the reading a little bit, and the margin of your Bible will point out that this should be the word "lawlessness." Here I'm going to make a suggestion to you. Once again, please, I hope you won't be bored with this if I ask you to keep your bookmark in 2 Thessalonians 2. And turn with me, please, to Matthew 13. And see if we can find anything here which would answer to this mystery or secret of lawlessness. I'm going to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter, Matthew 13. "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up." How you'd like to keep those fowls from devouring up the seed. You see, once they've gobbled up the seed, well, then there's nothing left to grow, is there? And since we know from the interpretation that this seed is the Word of God, if the Lord Jesus says so, in his interpretation of this parable, he tells us here in verse 18 of that same chapter, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not,
Then cometh the wicked one. That interprets the birds, you see. Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. The wicked one, where'd you hear about him? Oh, you hear about him in 2 Thessalonians 2. Then shall that wicked one be revealed. See? What's he doing here? He's trying to confiscate the word of God. And for a good many years, in looking at this parable, these parables of the kingdom here in this 13th of Matthew, I was inclined to write this off as being a dead loss and rather applied it to my own distribution of gospel tracts and gospels and even testaments, and many of which were burned up when I was on the mission field. I'd say, well, that's what you can expect, because the wicked one comes and catcheth away the seed, the good seed. I was talking along these lines one night down in the state of Kansas. This is many years ago. After the meeting, an old farmer there came to me. He said, you know, brother, he says, we have some grass seed down here in Kansas that doesn't grow unless it's scarified. He said the outer shell is so hard that it has to be scarified before it can even burst forth and spring up. He said, God generally provides for that in nature by causing birds to eat these seeds, and then the seeds, in passing through the intestinal tract of the bird, and especially in its crop, they're scarified and ejected, and now they grow. He said, brother, don't you even write off that first one. He said, even that isn't a dead loss. He says, remember, the Bible says, my word shall not return unto me void. So sometimes when I think of the testaments and gospels and gospel tracts that have been burned up and destroyed, as I've given them out, I say, well, maybe just someone just catching one word of them will yet be turned to the Lord. However, let's move on. I move on quickly to the second parable here, where our Lord speaks again of the, in verse 24 of this chapter, Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth in them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. The enemy came. Here's the tares. What is this? In the first, confiscation. In the second, imitation. Oh, how subtle this thing is, isn't it? These tares are imitation children of God. They're imitation children of God. Their life also begins with a seed, just like the life of the children of God begins with a seed. Your life as a child of God began with a seed of the Word of God. For as Peter tells us, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And we gather from that text that once this life is begun within us, it's there to stay, it's eternal, because it's the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. From this I draw the conclusion that the tares, also beginning with a seed, but this is the seed of the wicked one. And here we have a solemn parable. These tares are none other than the children of the devil. And how solemn it is to think that once a person has received that evil seed, his state is just as fixed as that of a child of God. That's a solemn thing, a very solemn thing. I know that sometimes you hear preachers referring to every unsaved person as a child of the devil, but you don't find that expression used in that way in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus addressed a specific class as children of the devil in the 8th chapter of John, and St. Paul in the book of the Acts, addressing one individual, he says, "All full of subtlety and all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil." He was talking to a man who had withstood the deputy to the face. But the usual way of addressing men in the book of the Acts, as you know, is men and brethren, and ye that fear God. Let's be very careful how we use this expression, because these are tares. And then we go on to the third thing here in verse 31 of our chapter, Matthew 13:31. Another parable he put forth in them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air, we heard about those in the first parable. And if there they are the wicked one and his agents, it must be the same here. The birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Here we have infiltration. And that's another very favorite method of the enemy, to infiltrate. He gets a few people into a godly congregation where a man of God has been ministering the word, and one or two of them get in. And they catch the ear, perhaps, of some weaker child of God and begin to bring about dissension. And pretty soon we find that certain rules are no longer obeyed and carried out. And pretty soon, as a young fellow said to me, he complained because among us brethren, you know, we still have a few simple rules when people want to come into fellowship. And this young fellow said to me, he said, What right have you to question anybody that wants to come into your fellowship? He said, It isn't your table, it's the Lord's table. He said, If they want to come, let them come. I said, you being a pastor, I said, you have no rules in receiving people? No, he said, if they want to join the church, we're glad to see them. They sign a card, and they become members of the church. Mm-hmm. Well, I said, I don't read my Bible that way. Somehow our conversation was terminated at this point. But I met the young fellow some years later. He was still pastor of the same church. I think he'd forgotten all about our conversation, because he started to tell me about some of the troubles he was having in his church. He told me how certain people had got into the church and they were causing no end of trouble. I listened for a while till he had really got himself in real deep, you know. It was like playing with a fish and waiting for him to take the bait. And he got himself in so deep that he couldn't get out. And I said to him, Do you remember a conversation we had about 4 years ago? Why, he said, no, bring me up to date. I said, you remember 4 years ago you were discussing the fact that there were too many rules for reception into fellowship among the brethren, and you thought we shouldn't have any such rules? Yes, he said, I do. I remember. I said, and you said you didn't have any such rules, and I said, now you're paying the price, aren't you? He shut up like a clam. He had not another word to say. Friends, this matter of infiltration, there they get. They're allowed to settle in the branches. And then the fourth one that we have here in Matthew 13, verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And here again we have differences of opinion, some people thinking that the leaven is the gospel. If it is, then it's out of character with the other three things we've been looking at. It would seem very strange if we have three things that speak of evil being introduced and the fourth one speaks of something good. In addition to that, leaven is never used in the Bible as a symbol of anything that's good. Thirdly, if the gospel is like leaven, then all you and I need to do is take a little pinch of it and just drop it in the community and it'll work. You don't have to do another thing about it. In the case of seed, you have to prepare the ground, you have to sow the seed, you have to see that it's watered, you have to see that it grows, and there's a life there. In the case of leaven, just stick it in the dough, it'll work. If that's what the gospel is, then we're wasting a lot of time in preparing the ground and getting seed ready. Why, all we have to do is just drop a piece in. Why, we could almost fly over the United States in a jet plane and just keep dropping it, and everything will happen. Pretty soon we have a Christian nation. If the leaven is the gospel. But all of these four things that we've been spoken of, I think constitute the mystery of lawlessness which doth already work. There it is. It was working in the apostles' day, it's working now. And it's going to continue working until that restraining power that is spoken of there in that seventh verse is gone. We're coming back now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. You'll pardon this long digression, but I just wanted to give you one possible definition of this expression, the mystery or secret of iniquity or lawlessness. You read it in the light of Matthew 13, and I think you'll agree with me that at any rate that's a good illustration of it. And inasmuch as this has to do with the present age in which we live, and Matthew 13 seems to give us a panorama of this whole age from the time that the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry until the very end, when he shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, I think we have the complete panorama in that 13th chapter. I believe I'm justified in saying that at any rate this is an illustration of this mystery of lawlessness which doth already work. But now, we come to the time when the Lord comes. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. He's going to be revealed. The Holy Spirit indwelling the church will have gone out of the way, which is probably a little better translation than to be taken out of the way. He steps aside, as it were, and allows this evil to take its course. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will later consume. It doesn't necessarily mean that he'll be consumed the moment he's revealed. It just simply states the facts there in the verse 8, that that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume when he appears, with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. You will notice that when this sinister person arrives, he will have these supernatural powers which are so like the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all power and signs and lying wonders. These were our Lord's credentials when he came. His miracles were his credentials, and they didn't receive him. You remember when St. John raised the question, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And the Lord says to those two disciples of John, you go and tell John again the things that you hear and see. How that the blind receive their sight, the lame are made to walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and so on. Yes, these were his credentials. And here comes this imitation of Christ. This one who displaces Christ with these supernatural powers. And all of this is permitted by divine wisdom. For what purpose? It says here, verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Friends, this is what's ahead for a churchless world. This is what's ahead. To be exposed to this terrible form of deceit, of unrighteousness, of wickedness. Fulfilling the promise, the prophecy of the Lord Jesus, I am come in my Father's name, and you'll receive me not. Another shall come in his own name, and him you will receive. Little do they realize what's in store. And it's all because they receive not the love of the truth. It doesn't say because they didn't understand the truth. It simply says they didn't love it. In the third chapter of John, we read, men love darkness rather than light because the deeds are evil. They didn't love the truth. And for this cause, verse 11, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And that word lie has a definite article in the original. And it's possible that the lie refers again to this same sinister person of whom we've been speaking. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Yes, that's what's ahead when the Lord comes after the tribulation to set up his kingdom. This will be the post-tribulational coming of the Lord. It'll be to bring judgment upon this wicked world and to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Those words you will find in his interpretation of the parable of the tares. To gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. But just a word in closing, the contrast in the closing part of the chapter. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. You say, well, I didn't have anything to do with that. No, you didn't. Through sanctification of the Spirit, you didn't have anything to do with that. Both of those are divine acts. And belief of the truth, and you had something to do with that.
You had something to do with that. That's your side of it. You see? God chose us. The Spirit of God sanctifies or sets us apart. And there's the belief of the truth. That's your part and mine. How to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, that's not mine to do tonight. It's just merely to point out to you, you've got two sides here, and how beautifully they are blended together. And the more I get to know of God's truth, the more ready I am to admit that I'm here tonight because, not because I wanted to be here, but 'twas the same hand that spread the feast that gently forced me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. So, dear friends, this is the bright side of the picture, isn't it? That the apostle could to speak to these dear brethren of his and tell them that he could think otherwise of them. They were not going to be exposed to this because the Holy Spirit would preserve them from